The story of Moses, the second book of the Bible, Exodus. We've got a very interesting little narrative, only seven verses tonight. I'd like to read it for you. It's in your notes. It's also going to be on the screen here behind me. So I'd like to dig in with this, and we'll just jump and go. All the congregation of the people of Israel, they have left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness now. That's my little lead-in. So all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped, so in other words, in specific places where God's directing them. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink there. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, "What shall I do?" I mean, there might be 3 million people, or 2 million at least, out here with Moses. "What shall I do with this people? They are about ready to execute me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you used to strike the Nile, turned it to blood, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the reading of God's word. Like I said, we've been looking previously, going back to the end of November, at this book of Exodus. And we're specifically looking at the life of Moses. And one of the reasons we've been doing this is we've been looking at the concept of salvation. That's a big word. What does salvation really mean? And all your theologians and commentators will point to the book of Exodus as really being the early example of a practical outplaying of God's salvation. It gives you this rich, in-depth perspective to what it means to live under God's salvation. One of the things we've talked about in this series, when you see that we build our lives, and we all do this, I certainly do this as well, we build our lives, our hopes, our identity on anything besides God. And trust me, there's a myriad of things that we can build our lives and hopes and identities on besides God. What we've taught in this storyline principle is that those things will gradually begin to enslave you. Whatever you put that hope and trust in that's not God, it grabs a piece of you. Salvation, then, is God liberating us from them, and that's one of the things we're learning through this book of Exodus. The other thing we learn here is there's a decisive aspect to salvation. You can take a person out of slavery, as God did with Egypt, in a moment in time. But there's also a process aspect to salvation, where you can only take the slavery out of a person through a process. Okay, that means the people of Israel were the former slaves of Egypt. They were liberated decisively from the hands of Pharaoh, were they not? Yes, they were. It was a powerful miracle that the people, the Jewish people today, still celebrate Passover with tremendous remembrance of what God did that day. Right? But on the process side of the word, they didn't immediately just go from Egypt into the promised land. Instead, they went through the period, the wilderness period, and they wandered. Now, we'll get to this shortly in a couple weeks, but they get over to the wilderness. I mean, they get over to the promised land, and they don't go in because they grumble there too, and they're afraid there, and God sends that generation back out to wander for 40 years. But they had about a 2-year period to get over there. And it's during this 2-year period that God is testing them. And in the same way, you and I have this great salvation that God offers us. We celebrate this at the incarnation of Christmas, that God comes to us and he offers us salvation. And in a decisive way, by faith in Christ, we can be elevated into eternity, the scriptures teach us. And we have this we have this great freedom in our lives, particularly where we live in America, to really make choices to do what we'd like to do and where we'd like to work and where we'd like to live. But even though we have that freedom and we're not in bondage to those kinds of things, we're still not free from our own faulty character. So until we go through our own wilderness experiences, just like God was doing with the Israelites, until we go through our own disappointments and our own difficulties and our own troubles, that's the process of salvation, where God is changing us and changing our character. I think most of us would agree with that principle, at least that idea that when it comes to the little minor disappointments in our life, the difficulties we may encounter, you know, the troubles that come upon us, I think we look at that and go, yeah, I can accept that. You know, and I use this example this morning, when you're growing up and you decide you want to go off to a certain college and you don't get into that college, but you get into the second college that you wanted to go to, and you're disappointed that you didn't get to go to the first college, but you're able by faith to look at that and say something like, well, you know what? Clearly, God has a plan for me at the second choice, that school B is better for me. And we accept that by faith in that kind of a disappointment, right? That's not hard for most of us. But the question comes up, what about the really life-shattering problems, difficulties, and trials that come into our life? What about horrendous evil and suffering and injustice? How does God relate and work through those things in my life? I'll tell you this, it is the single greatest struggle believers have to face, is horrendous evil and suffering. It is the main point why people don't believe in God. How can there be an all-loving, all-powerful God and can be such evil, such suffering in the world? So this is what we're looking at here. We have another passage here in this ancient story that talks about how to face enormous trials. How is it were that God works in concert with great evil and great suffering? How do I reconcile that? How does God relate that through my life? And there's three things in the story I want to point your eyes to that really help us do that. So walk with me. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the great patience of God. God is very patient with all people. Any rudimentary overview study of the Bible, you're going to see God over and over exhibiting tremendous patience sooner rather than later. And in almost all these wilderness passages that we read in Exodus, troubles come upon these Israelites. And immediately, they begin to grumble. It's very reminiscent of what we did, what I did, trying to drive through state line this week. Now, you look in verse 3 in your notes there, it says they grumbled. But I want to show you the key word in the story is in verse 2. It says, I want you to see this word here, that the people quarreled with Moses. In fact, it's such an important thing in the narrative that in verse 7, the place this happened at was named, not Rephidim anymore, but Meribah, because that means the people grumbled and quarreled with God. Why is that so significant? What is the big deal about having a quarrel about being thirsty and being afraid of dying? Well, the Hebrew word for that's translated here in the English to quarrel, its technical meaning is to bring a formal charge. It's to bring an indictment, to institute a legal proceeding, to summon someone before the bar of justice, as it were. And why would the Israelites be doing that? Because what they're doing here is Moses is being accused in this passage of criminal negligence. He's basically being indicted for manslaughter before the fact. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? They're bringing a formal charge against him. And if you want confirmation for that, this is what Moses says there in verse 4. They're about ready to kill me. So what we have here is the people charging Moses and getting ready to execute him. But who are they really after? Moses knows who they're really after because he mentions it right there in verse 2. He says, why are you quarreling with me? And he says, what? Why do you test the Lord? Why does he say that? Because they've been out here in the wilderness. They've run into one thing after another. And now they're quarreling again. We're bringing this against you, Moses. You brought us out here, and now we're going to die of thirst. So they're after God. So as a result of this incredible situation, Moses turns to God in verse 4, and he says a great question. He says, what am I to do with these people? What am I to do with these guys? After all we've been through. And what he's saying is, I've had it. I'm done with them. My patience with them is at an end. But God's patience is not at an end at all. And when Moses asked God, what shall I do with these people? Do you know what the answer of God is? We're going to meet their needs, Moses. I'm going to take care of this. Everybody else's patience is up, but God's patience isn't up. And we've only been looking at just a small 7 verses this week of this storyline, but if you read all the way through the story, and we're going back now to October, November, the one thing you can't miss is that when the Israelites needed to be liberated, what did God do? He liberates them. When they needed to be fed, what did God do? He feeds them. When they needed to be defended, he defends them. When they needed the Red Sea parted, he parts it. When they needed to be saved, he saves them. Every time they need something, every time. But the minute they get into a situation that's really bad, what do they say? You can't trust God. What they should have said, hey, this is no place to drink water. But God's never let us down before. Instead, what happens is every time, in every situation, when critical hardship, life-threatening hardship comes upon them, they immediately mistrust God. He's doubted. He's complained against. And yet he comes through again and again and again, and they never give God credit for that. As I looked at this, before I even got into the in-depth study of what this story was about, just a cursory overview reading, as I get to this part of their grumbling and their quarreling, the first thought that goes through my mind, what is up with these clowns? How is it that they miss everything God's done, right? How can you not read that and not want to point your finger at them? But I've got to tell you something. This was eye-opening. Do you know what the Exodus writer is trying to do to you? By the way, it's Moses. He wrote this down after all this happened years later. He's drawing us in. He's drawing in all the future readers. And how is he drawing us in? Because reading the book of Exodus is a little bit like walking into a room and you see a portrait on a far wall. And as you begin to walk over and the portrait's still a little bit off in the distance, you say to yourself, oh my, what an ugly person in that portrait. And then you realize as you get closer, you're looking in a mirror. That's exactly what this is saying to us. I'm going to tell you. We call them clowns, right? We do the same thing as in life as these Israelites do. We have very selective memories. And I'm not just talking about believers. I'm talking about everybody. See, when you fail to realize that every talent you have, every comfort that you've ever experienced in life and enjoyed, your literal existence and the breath that you're taking is all from God. And when you fail to recognize that and realize that, there's something wrong with your spiritual memory. And this is part of what it means to be human. Have you ever, I'll give you an example. Have you ever noticed when someone has criticized you in a harsh, hurtful way? And I know some of you are thinking, oh, I remember that right now, right? Bing, right to your mind. It sticks in your memory 100 times more than when somebody looks at you and says, hey, you look really nice tonight. You don't remember those things. Human nature is to remember the bad things. It's the same thing as when you fail. It sticks in your memory 100 times longer than all the good things you've ever done. And here's the other thing. Because that's true of us and of the human heart, God can do all these amazing things for you every day. The grace of God, the mercy of God. I call it the breath of God. The breath of life is upon you every day. And I'm grumbling about traffic on Highway 50, right? And the one time when something really matters to you and you feel like God didn't come through for you, it sticks in your memory a lot more than all the times he's constantly coming through for you. That is how the human heart works. When awful things go down in our lives, isn't the first temptation to ask God, why? Isn't it? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? That's part of our human condition. And oftentimes when that why reaches full bloom, we ask ourselves and others, shouldn't I be mad at him for this, for what's happening in my life? Rather, we should be hearing from the world at large, if there is a God, in light of all the prosperity and the blessings and the fortune of my life, we should probably be getting down on our knees and praising his holy name. But we don't hear that because the human heart forgets. Things God is doing in your life right now aren't appreciated. You have one bad turn, and you begin to question God's love for you. Now, let me just say this. That's the human condition. And you may say, well, I don't question God. You know what? Every time I grumble, I'm implying that God's not giving me what I want. I really am. I may aim it at my wife. I may aim it at the drivers on the road. But I'm tacitly implying, you know what? You're not coming through. My life isn't going the way I want it to go, God. And it's amazing to me how the gnats just come into my life and eat me up, you know? The little things, let alone the big things. That's why people come along and they see great evil and they see great suffering and they say, I can't believe in a God. So this decisive aspect of God's salvation, this process aspect of God's salvation, God is trying to help us overcome that part of us. Over and over, God allows difficulties, and he's trying to say, have I not come through for you? But because of our hearts, we are just like the Israelites in this story, and we miss God continually being patient with us, and he is. The author of Hebrews warns us, though, don't test the patience of God. Don't allow to happen to you what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, you know, who did not get to enter his rest because they just kept pressing on that part of God. They kept grumbling. So the first thing we learn is that God is continually patient and gives us a lot of leeway, and he wants us to appreciate all he's done in the darkness of this world for us to bring life to us that is good. The second thing we learn is we're not just shown the patience of God, but we're shown this thing called the rock of God. The folks are thirsty, right? I mean, this is, I don't want to minimize thirst. It's serious circumstance, right? To be thirsty in the desert. So God says to Moses, I'm going to rectify this situation, strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people will drink. This is interesting. One commentator put it this way. He says the whole point of this narrative is that the provision of God for these people's thirst comes from the most unlikeliest source in the region, a rock. In other words, if you're going to go look for water in the desert, you don't go look to rocks, right? That's not where you're going to find it. So he says, here's the point. He says God's grace tends to flow from the unlikeliest of places. Now, why would that be? Because he wants you to know it's from him. You know, only God could rescue Israel from Egypt's clutches the way that they were rescued. Only God could have done those 10 things that were done. Only God can bring forth water from a rock. Do you think the people remembered that water coming from that rock when it cracked open? In your process to trust me, God keeps showing up. That's why the narrative is here for you and I. The whole idea of the metaphor of a desert is that in the desert, all of the sources of water dry up. You know, water here represents life. And you're only going to be able to get water and life from God. And so the metaphor goes like this. Until you get into a troubled place, you will find that you're drawing water from other things. That's what we do. In other words, when you get your security and your joy from your accomplishments or your skill sets, or you get your security, your joy from your bank account, or you're getting your security, your joy from whatever else you could do that from, if you're getting that from any other place other than God, what God is teaching us in that story is he's telling us about salvation and about process salvation, of changing your character, is it's only shallow water. Sooner or later, it will dry up at some point. I preach this all the time in many different ways. Here's God's goal. I don't even think I put this in your notes. And I did that purposely because I wanted you to hear this. Here's God's goal for you. It's not until you get into a place where God is all you have that you realize all along God was all you ever needed. You won't know that until your legs are taken out from under you, until the wind is pulled from your sails. I'm looking at faces here, and many of these faces have some tragic stories behind them. You know of what I speak. Until you get to that place that all that's left is God, that's when you realize, you know what? This is all I ever needed. This is why David in the Psalms, he writes these words, and I'll tell you, I've read the Psalms for years, and it's particularly in my early journey of faith, it was so eloquent when David would write, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my portion. The Lord, he and he alone is my hope, David would write. And you go, yeah. And then you look back and go, what was I doing in the traffic this week? You know? It's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy. But only, and this is why the desert exists, do you find the water of God. The hard places are where you, generally speaking, find God's grace in a way where it really touches you and impacts you. In loss, in sorrow, in failure, in sickness, being passed over is where God comes alive in your life. And it's from that hard place that the change in character is going to come. And that's when your memory begins to hold the good things of God above the bad things you've gone through. And more than that, in this process, in this journey, when you learn to trust God in the desert of life, that when you learn to trust him there, that's when you really enjoy him in the goodness of life. That's where the fear begins to go away. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You become the rock of God. So we're not just showing the patience of God, but we're showing God's grace tends to flow out of these hard experiences so you can learn to trust him. The third thing I want to deal with here is in the whole idea of great evil and great suffering is where's the justice of God? We're going to get down to brass tacks here. Some of you might say, you know, Dan, that's helpful to see God as basically patient with all mankind, particularly me, and is gracious towards me. And it's helpful for me to see the difficulties are the ways that I learn to rely on God and my character gets changed when I rely on God. I get that. That's good. That's why I like coming here to Sierra and getting those reminders. But I want to go back to what I said right in the beginning of this message, the introduction. What about the really big problems? What about these life-shattering, horrendous examples of evil and injustice? What about some of the things that have happened to you that are so unjust, where you're completely a victim? What about them? Unbelievers will speak to you and say, doesn't God, if he exists, deserve the blame? If he's an all-powerful God for the evil and the suffering in this world? What do we do with that question for ourselves and for them? You know, when the... GIs liberated the death camps at the end of World War II. You may or may not know this story. They saw this horrendous carnage. Literally hundreds of bodies piled up, stripped naked. I mean, it was the height of human degradation. And they saw it. And in many cases, this is documented. Wasn't widely reported, but it was documented. They turned on the German soldiers who had surrendered and were now defenseless, and they just killed them. They saw the carnage. They saw the people responsible. 1 + 1 = 2, and they killed them. Why did they do that? The answer is to see such evil and injustice inflicts a wound of such magnitude that nothing but a stroke of judgment would close the wound. It's a poor example is somebody speeds down the road and runs over your treasured dog, and your dog is killed right there, and the person is gracious enough to stop, and you walk up and punch him because they were speeding and they killed your dog. That happens, by the way. See, the human heart demands justice. We demand justice for the indignation of what we see as unjust. Hold that thought for just a couple minutes. That's in us. And here, I think it's possible for many people to turn that offended moral sense they have, outrage, towards God. A lot of people do when they see horrible stuff going on. If he is the all-powerful one, why the hell is this stuff happening, right? And I want to tell you, listen, there's a resource for answering that charge in this narrative, in this story. So stick with me for a couple minutes here. Moses has been charged by the people. But as you said, who they're really going after is God. How does God respond to this? Let me break this down for you. Indulge me for a moment. I want to break this down in the narrative. I know this gets tedious at times, but it's important. So the first thing that happens here is in verse 5. I read earlier is God tells Moses to take the staff with which you struck the Nile. Let me tell you what this is, real simply. The rod, the staff, not just with Moses and his people, but other ancient cultures, represents justice. It is the ruling judicial authority, the staff holder, right? In this case, this is the staff of God, the one that ends up, by the way, in the Ark of the Covenant one day, that staff. And it's this staff that Moses is walking with, that the people have seen Moses perform miracles with, and it's the instrument of eternal, perfect, divine justice Moses is carrying. The second thing he says, I want you to take the elders with you. This is just saying, they are going to be witnesses at the trial I'm about to have. We're going to do some divine justice here, and we're going to take the elders to be witnesses of the trial, which is normal if there was going to be someone put on trial. And the drama that's really unfolding here is quite amazing in these seven verses. God is actually saying to everyone, or to Moses, to everyone, you want a trial? You want justice? Okay. We're going to have a trial. And we are going to have justice. And so Moses comes out with a staff and the elders following behind him in a procession, which clearly demonstrates to the people of Israel, oh boy, here come the judge. And the Lord says to Moses, and this is where it gets very, very interesting here. He says, pass on before the people. So think about this. The Israelites see them coming out, and God says, I want you to pass on before the people. I want to parade that we're about to have a trial. And they're thinking all of our finger pointing at Moses and ultimately at God is going to get us in trouble here, is what they're thinking. So he comes out towards the people, but he goes right by them, surely to their relief. So the people aren't going to be tried this day. We know that Moses isn't going to be tried because he's carrying the staff. And then God says something very interesting in verse 6 that I had never heretofore seen or understood. He says, behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb. To stand before The simplest way I can tell you this, in ancient terminology, was the language of an inferior in the presence of a superior. This unprecedented language that God uses only in this verse, you'll see it nowhere else in the scripture, means we now know God is putting himself on trial before the people at the rock at Horeb. He is about to be tried. He says, you want to judge me for thirst? You get to judge me. So when you see how angry some folks get at God, or even the notion that we would believe there is a God who's all-powerful in light of great evil and great suffering, part of this story and what God is doing here is it's showing us just how easy it is to deflect the accusation from ourselves and put it on God. It's an easy thing to do. When things get unjust according to our moral compass, somebody has to pay. That's in all of us. In our world, God gets easily called out, more today in America than ever. God gets called out. And in this story, God gets called out, and God allows himself to be called out. But the factor of the matter is, if we're really honest about the human condition, if we're really honest about ourselves, most of the horrendous evil and injustice and suffering is the action of other human beings. And it begs the question, and I'll defend God here for a moment, not that he needs me to, what right do we as flawed people, and to a great degree as participants in evil in this world, in the injustice of this world, have a right to blame an infinite being, an infinitely higher being, whose reasons for what he does and his ways for what he does are beyond our understanding? But we do it. Oh boy, on that day of judgment, huh? We are these people in the wilderness. How do we know God is responsible for all these things? How can we even dare to imagine to know those things and those answers? One commentator asked, he goes, is it blasphemous to ask these things? And his resounding answer was, yeah. So how would the infinite being respond to that kind of questioning, that kind of blasphemy? Well, this is actually what's happening right here in this story. Are you following this? That's the power of this story. Buckle up. Here's the astounding thing about Exodus 17 is that God, in his infinite power and his infinite mercy, does what? He goes beyond anything we could imagine and gives these people more than they should have ever gotten after having wrongly pointed their finger at them. He gives them what they want. He says, you want to put me on trial for thirst? Here's the jury's back in. Here's the water. Now, I want to tell you this. I don't have all the answers to the problems of evil and suffering, nor does this text. But I want to ask those of you who might struggle with this. Some people say, I don't believe in God because of the injustice out here. Remember I said I was going to get back to this idea later? What do we do with injustice? If you don't believe in a God, if there is no God, if we're an accident, then, you know, in other words, if you're a naturalist, a materialist, a Darwinist, there's no such thing as injustice. You understand that, right? There is no such thing as injustice. It's a conjuring of the human mind to call something just and unjust. Because we are just creatures, beings of happenstance and nature where the strong eat the weak. It's natural. So if you get rid of God, you have a much bigger problem with injustice because it doesn't even exist. And you have no basis for your moral outrage. And yet, like the GI story, like you and I, in every situation of life, what are we doing? We have a justice barometer going like this. That needle is flapping all the time. That's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. Where does that come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. The Imago Dei, the image of God. God is a just God. That's the beauty of the story. God is a just God. So you might say instead, oh, okay, it makes sense. There is a God. But I'm still mad at him for what's happening. And if you're still mad at God, and he is to blame, I'm going to give you all that room, all that latitude for whatever's happened. What's the most you could ask of him in that situation, right? One, that he'd put himself on trial for your anger. Whatever it is you're mad at God about, that you get to put him at trial for that, right? You could ask him that. And then two, what? That he would be punished if you decide that he's responsible for all the evil and the suffering in the world because he's all powerful. Right? Well, guess what? He was. You know what the Bible teaches? He wasn't punished for our sins. He wasn't punished for this bad person or that bad person. The Bible said he was punished for you and I. Isaiah wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. He did this so you didn't have to die of thirst. And I want you to consider this. On the cross, what was Jesus saying when he said, I thirst? He thirsted in a way that none of us ever has had to. You know, Moses said, you know, one of these, just let these people die, Lord. But God didn't. Why? Ultimately, he gave them water there at Meribah. But on the cross, Jesus took the final and ultimate blow of judgment. He was tried for our sins. He got the cosmic thirst so we could drink. And let me tell you, it's amazing how these parallels come together in the Old Testament narratives to the words of Jesus. What does he say in John 7? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within them. And I want to tell you, this is the only way. This makes so much sense. This is the only way to make sense of life. Listen, if there is no judge in the world, there's no hope for the world because evil wins and gets away with it. But if there is a righteous judge, and that righteous judgment falls upon the righteous judge. What? The righteous judge's righteous judgment falls upon the righteous judge. Then two amazing things happen. God has found a way to deal justly. God's justice has worked with evil and suffering to wipe it out without wiping out us. That's how God's justice works. We deserved wiping out, and he didn't wipe us out. And two, we have a way, we have an example to deal with hardship and suffering because we know God has a plan that uses suffering and evil. We can't point fingers. How do we know that? Because our God is the only God who suffers for us. And all God asks for you and I in this process of salvation, in this process of growing into the thing that he's going to release us from the bondage of ourselves, he says, endure the suffering, the hardship for the short season of your life. He let you put him on trial, but it was for you he did it. Your anger is misplaced. The anger of the world is misplaced. And he was still willing to substitute for you and I. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. He died of thirst so you could drink. Don't let the problem of evil and suffering get in the way. He entered it. He entered into it. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He lost everything rather than lose you. So I want to close with this. Paul in Romans in this famous chapter to the church at Rome in chapter 8. He says, in light of everything I've taught you tonight, he goes, I'm sure of this. The sufferings we endure now are not even worth comparing to the glory that is coming and will be revealed in us. I saw something this week that was very telling. I will change it to give you my own metaphor so I can do it here on the stage. I want you to see my baby finger extended here, and the length of my baby finger represents the length of your life. And what the speaker was saying was, everything we do is focused on this length of life, but what's attached to it is eternity, everlasting life, and it goes off on a rope into outer space and disappears, and we'll never see the end of it. And that's reality. And yet, our reality is the length of my baby finger, and the beauty of it is, he says, and what's really ironic is we spend two-thirds or three-quarters of this baby finger's length to focus on the last quarter. Got to get to that last quarter. Got to finish it well here, and yet it really just goes on forever and ever. That's what Paul's saying here. Whatever you're enduring now, it's not even worth comparing to what's coming. This life is vapor. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. That's how it compares into eternity. So he goes, what should we say about all of this? If God is on our side, then tell me, whom or what should we fear? Thirst in the desert? What's the evidence of knowing that we don't have to fear? If he did not spare his own son, and he didn't, he came, but handed him over on our account, then don't you think that he will graciously give us all things with the son? Not just the decisive salvation, but he's going to take you all the way? Do you believe that Paul is saying here? He reaches a crescendo. What can come between us and the love of God's Son, Jesus Christ? That truth for your life from here through eternity. Can earthly troubles, can hardships, persecution, hunger, thirst, poverty, danger, even death? And Paul says the answer is absolutely nothing. Comes between you and what God has done for you. And I want to tell you, you want a goal for the new year? You plant that reality in your head, in your heart, in the center of your soul, and use it this year. And then you will live a life of amazing poise. I might even learn how not to get mad driving down Highway 50. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this amazing connection between the old and the new and the present of our life. My gosh, these reminders over and over and over again. Help us not to have that heart that can't appreciate and see you and what you've done through the story and the narrative. Help us to see that and to gain that poise and that strength. And that peace to know what really matters. Let that charge us this week, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.